Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you, in your grace of mercy, have given us the privilege of singing your praises, of praying to you with psalms and with words, of bringing our prayers and petitions before you. Lord, we come now to hear from you, to receive direction from you and instruction from you. Pray that as we open your word and consider it, that you would sharpen and mold us, that you would train us to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, one of my favorite stories connected with the ancient Greek city of Corinth is the story of Timoleon, and who was one of her principal heroes. During the early part of Timoleon's life, as I have told a number of you, Timoleon was well known for his valor and heroism. On one particular occasion, when Corinth was at war and Timoleon's brother Timophanes was in danger of his life, Timoleon risked his own life getting off of his horse and covering his brother with his shield so that they could both escape. And so Timoleon was well known for his heroism already in the city of Corinth. And it so happened that Corinth was fearing for her security, and so they hired an army and appointed a commander over the army who essentially had dictatorial powers. In common with many other ancient Greek city-states, they could appoint a dictator for a time. Well, they appointed Timoleon's brother Timophanes, and Timophanes did a great job. He rescued Corinth from her danger. However, Timophanes decided at the end that he did not want to relinquish his dictatorial powers. One of the things that most characterized the city of Corinth was her love of freedom. And this move of Timophanes was a great setback to the city. He used his position to his own advantage. He killed many of his enemies and he subdued Corinth. Well, Timoleon was very grieved by his brother's behavior, and he beseeched him to reconsider his path, but Timophanes refused, dismissed him. So Timoleon returned the next day with two of their close friends, two of his own close friends, and also friends of his brother, again to beseech his brother to reconsider the course that he was taking. At first, the brother listened patiently, but eventually he grew enraged that they would dare to call him to relinquish the power that he had gained. He began screaming at them and yelling at them, at which point Timoleon, in grief, began to weep and to turn his eyes away as his friends drew their swords, which they had hidden, and slaughtered his brother, as they had arranged to do ahead of time if Timophanes didn't listen. Well, the outcome of this particular event for Corinth was propitious. Corinth was rescued from the dictator, once again had the liberties that they had traditionally had. However, for Timoleon himself, events were not so favorable. He had assumed that everyone would understand why he had done what he had done. Unfortunately for him, his family members, in particular his mother, scorned him and well nigh disowned him for his action. He was so debilitated by this criticism earlier in his life that he retreated from society for 20 years. And he had to be restrained in the early part of that time from taking his own life. And it was only after that 20-year period that then Timoleon rose to prominence and became one of Corinth's truly great sons. My fear for many Christians is that we live life like Timoleon. That we step ahead, we make various decisions, either to serve God or simply decisions that we're all called upon in the course of our lives to make. We make these decisions and then we get burned by the consequences. And so we retreat from church life. We avoid our friends. We give up on service to the people of God, reckoning that it's just too difficult. My sermon topic this morning is walking by faith. And there are two questions that I want to address this morning. The first is, how ought we to approach decision making in our lives? And second, what are we to do when the outcome of those decisions is not as we would have anticipated? When our greatest hopes are dashed. You see, Timoleon, as we already said, expected everyone to understand. He expected to be received as a hero. Instead, he was sharply criticized by those closest to him, and this debilitated him. Perhaps many of us have faced similar disappointments, either moving to a new location, and things didn't turn out quite as you expect, changing jobs, and the change has not been as propitious as you would have thought, recently married, and rudely awakened to the difficulties of covenantal living, or perhaps married for a long time, and reminded of the difficulties. Or perhaps you've made investments and watched them in our current climate dissipating. So how do we go about making decisions in such a way that it honors God? And how does this enable us to thrive when the consequences of those decisions are not as we would have anticipated? My purpose in going here this morning is to follow up on the sermon last week on the weapons of our warfare, to train us to use the weapons that God has given us more effectively so that our lives are free of the anxiety, regret, and frustration that characterized Timoleon's early life and that characterized so many of our friends, our neighbors, and our family. In particular, to show how using the Word of God and the Psalms of God enables us to make decisions with joy and gladness and to live without regret. As we begin answering the question, how do we go about making decisions in such a way that it honors God? I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, which speaks of having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Our senses trained to make good decisions. Hebrews chapter 5. We will be reading verses 12 through 15. So again, we're answering our first question. How do we go about making decisions in such a way that it honors God? Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, 12 through 14. Follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The first thing that I want you to note as we look at this particular passage in relation to our question, how do we make good decisions, is that maturity is the goal of the Christian life. The readers of Hebrews, you'll notice here in verse 12, ought to be teachers by this point. That implies that this was an obligation upon them by God. Hebrews said, at this point, you ought to be teachers. They should be consuming solid food. Instead, his audience is, they're still babes. They're in need of milk. And this is, at their point in life, a bad thing. They're not to be continual babes. And note that one of the reasons, one of the goals of growing in maturity is that we grow to where we're able to make our own decisions. Right? A baby doesn't do so. All the decisions for a baby are made by somebody else. But an adult makes choices. If you've ever watched Dickens, or read Dickens, I guess, but if you've watched the Mobile Masterpiece production of Dickens' Bleak House, which is much better than the book, by the way. The more recent one, incidentally. There's a character in Dickens' Bleak House known as Mr. Skimpole, who excuses his wickedness and perfidy by repeating the line, "I'm just a child, a mere child in such things." But it becomes very clear throughout the story of the book, the time of childhood is past. This guy is evil. And we aren't going to go here in our application later, but just let me say a word about parents with children, that this is your goal as parents with your children, right? Is to train them to make their own decisions. When they're toddlers, you're giving them very few decisions in life, okay? It's a benevolent dictatorship. But as they get older, the goal is you're training them to make more and more decisions on their own, to grow in maturity, okay? Secondly, so the first thing, quite simply, is that maturity is the goal. You know, sometimes we get messed up on that point within even Christian circles, okay? With the types of things that we're advocating and the types of attitudes that we're perpetuating, we advocate perpetual immaturity at times. Well, Hebrews doesn't do that. Second, notice that the foundation of this maturity, according to Hebrews here, is the Word of God. The way to grow from childhood to adulthood is through feeding upon the Word of God. Notice in verse 12 again, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the audience that Hebrews is writing to, they should have known the first principles of the oracles of God and then been able to implement them. The foundation of their maturity is the oracles of God. Notice also that in verse 13, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That the word of God is the foundation of their maturity. And notice finally in verse 14 that solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses trained. Well, use of what? Well, use of the word of God. So the foundation of this maturity that is the goal is the Word of God. And so notice third and finally that maturity is the possession of those who pursue it through the Word of God. By utilizing the Word of God, the audience was to have their senses trained to discern, notice the very close of verse 14, to discern good and evil. To perceive that which was pleasing to God. The word trained here, incidentally, is the same word from which we get our word gymnasium. The gymnasium is the place that the athlete goes to train for his sport. It's not enough to have the desire to play. It's not enough to have a passion to play, a passion for the sport. The truly great athlete is the one who, by reason of practice, is able to excel. Likewise, the author is telling us the mature Christian is the one through who is the one who, through practicing with the Word of God, is able to apply its principles in any given situation. All right, so what help does this give us? What help does this passage provide us in answering the question, how are we to make decisions in our lives? How are we to make decisions in our lives that honor God? There are many harmful ideas circulating in the Christian community about how to make decisions. Among them, one of the most nefarious is the notion that in order to make wise, good decisions, we must learn to hear that still, small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us in any given situation. We must learn to, quote unquote, find the will of God. We are told, to follow the Spirit's lead, which essentially means, in the way that this is taught, okay, because obviously we do need to follow the Spirit's lead, okay, I'm not saying we don't, but not in this way, okay. But what that means in this particular type of teaching is that we need to learn to listen to our own subjective sense of what the Spirit desires. Essentially, what it comes to, in all honesty, is we need to listen to our own feelings. Okay. So let's see how this works practically. Okay? Advocates of this position insist that before us, there are a number of options, decisions that we could make, right? Our obligation is to examine the options and then discern by listening to the Spirit which one of these options is the will of God for our life. So let us say that I am considering marriage. Well, obviously I'm not because I'm already married, okay? But I just want to make sure you got that. Well, there are several eligible candidates before me. I could marry, let's just say, Sally or Betty, okay? Which one is the will of God? Well, advocates of this position would say one is and one isn't. And I need to find the will of God. Or let us say I'm considering job options. I can be a salesman or I can be an engineer. Or I can take a job with Microsoft or with Safeway. Which is the will of God? Well, according to this position, one is and one isn't. And I need to find God's will by listening to the voice of the Spirit, by, you know, seeking counsel, exploring my options. I need to find the will of God. Somehow we're told we've got to learn to listen to God's voice and determine beforehand which of these specific options is the will of God. Well, how does this notion compare with the wisdom provided for us by Hebrews? Is this what Hebrews means by discerning good and evil? Is this what Paul means, which would perhaps be a more relevant passage quoted by advocates of this position? In Romans chapter 12, 2, Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can discern the perfect will of God. Is this what Paul means? That we are to figure out which person I'm to marry, which job I'm to take? Is that what it means to discern the will of God? Well, no, it's not. You see, Paul would tell us, Hebrews would tell us, that to try to live that way is to enter into a swamp of uncertainty and subjectivity. It is to be doomed to the fate of Timoleon, making a choice that we thought was best, but which might always be subject to a revised assessment later when the consequences start to appear. Hebrews implies that we are not called to find the will of God by discerning the still small voice. We're called to do the will of God by obeying His word in all circumstances. Let me say something to you, and then we'll flesh it out. Discerning God's will in Scripture is a question of ethics. What is right or what is wrong? It is not a question of divination, determining which particular path we should choose. Discerning the will of God is a question of ethics. It is not a question of divination. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means this. This is good news, okay? Just be ready, okay? This is good news, okay? It means that God has revealed to us in His Word all that is necessary to life and godliness. He has revealed His will to us in His Word, right here, okay? He's told us what He wants us to do. He wants us to love, serve, and obey Him. He wants us to take the objective Word of God and apply its principles to the questions that confront us. And provided we are obeying those principles, then we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. We don't need to worry that we're missing His will. So let's come back to our marriage example and see how this works. I want to get married. I don't really. I'm happily married, but I want to get married. There are options in front of me. I can marry Sally or Betty. Which do I choose? Well, folks, here's the glorious liberty of the Word of God. Scripture says you can marry whichever one you want, provided that you are obeying the general principles about marriage, namely, marry a believer. Only marry one man or one woman. Okay? Get the father's permission if you're a guy. Okay? Go through the front door, right? Don't sneak around back. Then God says, if you're doing that, if you're obeying the principles, marry whomever you want. And when you're married, don't worry that you missed God's will somehow. You didn't. You didn't miss it. God hasn't revealed in Scripture whom you're to marry. So go marry whomever you like. That's what Scripture says. Okay. So, you know, you ladies out there, single ladies particularly, if some guy ever comes to you and says, God told me I'm supposed to marry you, okay, then you say, show me chapter and verse. Okay? Show me chapter and verse. Okay? No, he didn't. He didn't tell you that. Now, if you would like to marry me, maybe I'll consider that. Okay? But he didn't tell you to do it. Okay? He didn't. Or let's say on another level, right? I'm trying to decide to be a salesman or an engineer or to work for Microsoft or Safeway. Is one of those decisions the will of God and the other not? No. Okay? No, you're not required to find the will of God because God has not revealed it to you in His Word. You're required to take the principles and parameters of God's Word and then choose the one you want. Choose the one you desire. The one where the gifts and talents that God has given you can be used to their greatest ability. Can be stretched to their furthest extent. Whereas Yost sometimes says you can get the biggest bang for your buck. Okay. Now, the point of all this, okay, is that the foundation for lasting decisions is to make them based on the principles of God's word in light of the promises of God. We're not called to divine the future. We're not called to divine the future. We're called to obey God in the present, doing what pleases Him as He's revealed in His Word. That's our calling as the people of God. It's really simple. And this is the call to faith. You see, God calls us to make decisions based on His revealed will, to base our lives on the objective Word of God, to apply biblical principles and priorities to our situation, and then to step out in faith and trust the outcome to God, knowing that we've made the best decision we can. Right? The call of making decisions is a call to faith. Once all the legwork is done, right, it's appropriate in making any decision to be intelligent about it, right? Assess your motives, assess your desires. Which one do I want to do? Get counsel from other people. Where can I use my gifts and talent if you're making that kind of decision? But any decision, should I invest here or not? It's important to do legwork, okay? This sermon is not intended to say, just go do whatever you want and, be stupid. Okay, that would not be following biblical principles. Okay, that would be unwise. Okay, but the ultimate question is, once we make the decision, is whom should we trust? We can't know the outcome. We're not omniscient. We cannot know the future. We must make the best decision we can with the information that God in His providence has put before us at this time, and then trust the outcome to Him, knowing that we're striving to serve Him, and this is what we could do. Now, turn in your Bibles back to Exodus 34. So we've answered the question, how do we make wise decisions? We've discovered that we aren't called upon as the people of God to be diviners. We aren't called upon to discern the future, to discern, to find the will of God. Okay? We aren't called upon to do that. Okay? What we are called upon is to live by faith. And that call of living by faith, turn to Exodus 34, is something that God's people have been called to do from the very beginning. Right? When Abraham was called to leave the land of Haran and go where God would show him. Look in Exodus 34, look at verse 21. This is one of the regulations that was given to the people of God regarding the feasts that were celebrated, the annual feast, three times a year. Look at chapter 34, verse 21. Notice what it says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. These were the three annual feasts that Israel was required to celebrate. Passover, Pentecost, booths. Okay. So notice the verse 23. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. And then we're given various other regulations. So three times a year, all the males, at least, they could bring their families, but all the men were required to go up to the place that God was going to choose for His sanctuary, which eventually becomes Jerusalem, right? But they were required to do this three times in the year. I want you to understand what that meant. It meant that the men in Israel, from way north, from south, east and west, were leaving their homes, were leaving their families, and remember that Israel was surrounded by none too friendly neighbors. They're leaving their homes, they're leaving their wives and their children to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. This is why, incidentally, God says in verse 24, "For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders." This is why you've got to come, because you're going to be distant from the sanctuary. Okay. "Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. God says, I'll protect your home while you're gone. Now, 3 times every year, the men of Israel were put on the cusp of a decision, a call of faith. Do I believe what God has told me and trust Him and go up to Jerusalem and entrust my family to His care, knowing that those Moabites are just across the river and they could raid here at any time? Or do I stay at home and not go? They were called to faith on a major scale. Can I trust God to protect my home and my family? Now, their situation was slightly different in that the principles on this occasion are very clear, right? The biblical principles are very clear. Go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, okay? Okay, there's the principle, okay? Now they just have to apply it. They have to obey it. But the central challenge in this situation is the same challenge that we face as the people of God. Whom do I trust? Do I trust the Lord who's given me the principles to live my life in the Word of God and the promises by which to live? Or do I trust my own wisdom, my own intelligence, my own strength, my own subjective notions of what God wants me to do? This challenge confronts us. God has given us principles and promises to live by. And He calls us to listen to them, to live by them, and to step out in faith and entrust the outcome to Him, entrust our family to Him. So let us then imagine for just a moment that we are the Israelites of old, that we have decided to step out in faith. Husbands have decided to make the pilgrimage. Wives and children have decided to send forth the men with joy, or in some cases are going along with them up to Jerusalem. We've begun walking toward Jerusalem, or we have begun waiting at home for the return of our father or our husband. Imagine the complex of emotions that would be present in such a situation, and the complex of temptations. There would be joy, right? I'm going up to Jerusalem. This is exciting. You're in company with a bunch of other guys heading up to Jerusalem. Wow, this is exciting. There would be anxiety, fear. Is my family going to be okay? Is my husband going to return? Is he going to be safe on the way? Are we going to be attacked by Moabites tomorrow? There would be frustration. Boy, this journey's taking a long time. Sure wish that camel would move faster. Okay. There might be bitterness as we hear rumors of enemy movements. You see, the same complex of emotions that confront all of us once we've made a major decision in life. Right? Joy. Ooh, there's excitement. But there's fear. There's anxiety. Sometimes there's frustration. Sometimes when things start shaking out, we can be tempted to be bitter. If we understand the complex of emotions that confronted the Israelites as they made their way to Jerusalem or as they sat at home waiting for the men to return, then we begin to understand the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 to 134. Turn to Psalm 120. We sang one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 121, this morning. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. These psalms, you'll notice Psalm 120, that the title of the song is that it's a song of ascents. You'll notice that that continues in Psalm 121, 122, 123, 24, 25, all the way to Psalm 134, which is the last of the songs of ascent. The songs of ascent, this was the mini hymnal that the men of Israel carried with them as they went up to Jerusalem. These were the songs they sang as they ascended up to the city of Jerusalem. And as you look at these particular psalms, guess what you find? Joy, fear, anxiety, frustration, concern. Why do we sing, I to the hills will lift mine eyes? From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Because we're afraid. Because we're hearing rumors of Moabites. Notice the first of the Song of Ascents. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. But there'd also be joy, right? And so one of our songs that we sing frequently is Psalm 122. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear. Our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste and keep your festal day. Right? This is one of the psalms that we sing all the time. In fact, it's one of the psalms that our family sings every Lord's Day as we're driving to worship. We're getting to return to Zion, return to worship the Lord. Joy, that's a great time. So there's joy, but there's anxiety, there's fear. A husband worrying for his wife and children. And so what does he do? He's thinking of his wife, he's thinking of his children, and he's afraid. So what does he do? He sings Psalm 128. Bless the man who fears Jehovah and that walks in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labors and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding, in thy house thy wife is found, and like olive plants thy children, compassing thy table round. Why is that psalm here? Because he's afraid. Because he's worried about his kids. Because he's worried about his wife. Why? Because he's not there. Because he's trekking to Jerusalem. And what about the wife who's waiting at home? What does she sing? She sings Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And so they sing. Why? Because they're afraid. Because they're anxious. And because they know they've got to trust God. You see, in all these emotional states, the same basic questions confront us. Whom do we trust? Whom do we fear? So what troubles are you facing? Financial difficulties, marital tension, loneliness, criticism. In all these situations, the call is clear. We're to walk by faith. We're to look to God, obey His word, and trust the outcome to Him, and then deal with the emotions which follow the decision by singing psalms. Psalm 124, one of these songs of ascent, declares, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. The swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." If the Lord weren't on our side, then we would have cause to be afraid and anxious. But He is. And that's why the psalmist sings this psalm as he's trudging towards Jerusalem, and as he's thinking of his family, and as he's worried for them. Instead of festering over his emotions, instead of the wife and family festering over the absence of their husband and father, they put those concerns in the hand of God. And how do they do that? They sing. They sing at them. We take our emotions right to God. Well, what do we do with all this? How do we respond to this call to faith? There are two principles that we've learned about walking by faith, okay? The first is that we rely on the principles of God's word to make lasting decisions. We're not called to divine the future, but to obey God. To find out, all right, what does God want me to do in this situation? To do that. And everything else, He leaves up to you. You're not required to say, ooh, maybe I'm missing something. Okay. Secondly, entrust to God the outcome of these decisions, lifting up our concerns to Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, A, making good decisions. How do we make good decisions? By observing the principles of God's word and proceeding ahead in good faith, entrusting the outcome to Him. Listen, I've given you on your handout, I think, a quotation from Plutarch, who tells us the story about Timoleon. And this is what Plutarch has to say. This is very trenchant, very perceptive. "An action must not only be just and laudable in its own nature, but it must proceed likewise from motives and a lasting principle, that so we may fully and constantly approve the thing and be perfectly satisfied in what we do. For otherwise, after having put our resolution into practice, we shall out of pure weakness come to be troubled when the grace and godliness which rendered it before so amiable and pleasing to us begin to decay and wear out of our fancy. The choice that is founded upon knowledge and wise reasoning does not change by disappointment or suffer us to change our minds, though it happen, perchance, to be less prosperous in the outcome." Bad consequences don't mean that you missed the word of God, the will of God. They don't mean that. And Plutarch, occasionally you get these real gems in Plutarch, by the way. If you haven't ever read Plutarch, we just recommend it. "We who possess the word of God and whom God has promised to bless and to work for, how can we not walk by faith making decisions on sound biblical principles and leaving the outcome in His hand, knowing that no matter the outcome, He intends it for our good, always. So let us see then the way in which these principles affect our view of the past and our view of the future. First, if this is correct, if we're called to walk by faith, then our approach to the past can be one that is free of regret. How so? First, let us imagine in the past that I made a decision that was clearly disobedient. I married an unbeliever. I enriched myself by stealing from my employer. I lied in order to get my current job. What's the solution? Well, first, repentance. I need to start obeying God, okay? I need to confess my sin to God and to whomever else I've offended. Okay? I need to make restitution where appropriate. Well, then what? I need to start obeying God in my current setting. I need to begin loving my unbelieving husband or wife. I need to cease stealing and instead share with those in need. And as I do so, I return to the will of God. God does not hold that decision over my head as a means of beating me down for the rest of my life. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul says, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had plenty that he could have spent his life moaning over. But he didn't. He served God and did the will of God. Second, let us imagine that in the past I made a legitimate decision, seeking to please the Lord, whose outcome has not been as favorable as I had hoped. Timoleon chose to execute his brother. And he expected everyone to understand and hail him as a hero. But not everybody did. What are we to conclude in such a circumstance? Did Timoleon, well, it's kind of irrelevant in his case, but if bad things happen, once we've made a decision in good conscience, did we miss the will of God? I decide to marry Betty, and we start having struggles. I decide to be a salesman, and the company goes belly up. I go to work for Microsoft, and my boss harasses me all the time. Do I then need to worry that back there in the past, I missed the will of God? That I just failed to please God, and so now I'm in this mess? No. Because, brothers and sisters, God didn't reveal the future to you. He didn't. If you're facing difficulties as a result of an earlier decision that was made in good faith and in obedience to God, then it means that God is calling you to trust and obey Him in a new set of circumstances. That's it. It doesn't mean you messed up back there. You see the confidence that this should give us as the people of God. We are to live with no regrets. We're to live and rejoice in the Lord's goodness. We don't have to worry about the past, only obey Him in the present. This is our calling as the people of God. You see, we typically think of discerning the will of God as confronting a fork in the road. I have two decisions to make, A or B. I can marry Sally or Betty. One of them is the will of God and the other is not. I've got to go down one path or the other, right? But this is not the case. The choice is between obedience or disobedience to God in whichever route I choose. I can choose A or B and be outside the will of God. Alternatively, I can choose A or B and be inside the will of God. The key is not the route, A or B, but the determination to serve the Lord in whatever route I choose. To discern the will of God, in other words, is not to figure out what God wants us to do in the future, but to understand what He wants us to do in the present. We're not called to divine the future. That's not what it means to discern the will of God. Notice finally the incredible freedom and opportunity which this gives us in regard to the future. No anxiety. We don't need to worry that by choosing route A over route B, we're somehow missing the will of God. After I've done my homework, I can choose A or B and be fully and completely obedient to God. So which route am I going to choose? Well, depends on the circumstance, right? The route that enables me to use the gifts and talents that God has given me to the best of my ability, the route that seems the wisest course of action. I'm going to take biblical principles, I'm going to apply them, I'm going to make my choice, and then see where it takes me. See where God directs us. And as long as I followed biblical principles in making the decision, I did what I was supposed to do. And even if the outcome is not what I thought it was going to be, it doesn't matter. Now what I'm called upon to do is obey God in a new set of circumstances and trust Him in a new set. And in doing so, we imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived His life for us in this same way. He lived by faith, faith in the Word of God, faith in the promises of God. He proceeded forward slowly, fixedly, faithfully by obeying God in what God had told him to do in His Word. Why did He do this? So that He might, through His death, resurrection, and ascension, receive the gift of the Spirit and send His Spirit out upon us so that we might live our lives no longer subject to the kingdom of darkness, but in a way that is pleasing to Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." He has given us all things necessary to live by faith. And this supper is the visible testimony that Jesus succeeded. The tangible communication to us by grace of the power to live by faith, to trust Him, and entrust the outcome of our decisions to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for the Psalms that we can sing and bring to You. The fears that confront us, the joys that confront us, the anxieties that confront us as we go through life. We praise You that You have revealed all that is necessary to life and salvation in Your Word. We praise and thank You that You do not call us to divine the future, but to discern the perfect will of God, that which is good and pleasing to You and which You have revealed in Your Word. We praise You for the liberty You give us. We praise You for the Word that You've given us. We praise You for Your Spirit who enables us to understand and apply Your Word in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that You would transform us and remake us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.